getting fairly near the end of our studies in this series. I have a number of additional notes to give you on this sheet that are not written on here, so maybe you could pen them in or fill them in as we go along. We'll read the sheet and look at some of the scriptures together. Other ones I'll just leave for you to look up in your own time. First of all, number one, definitions. Worship is the highest response of the believer's heart to the knowledge of God. Another definition is worship is the overflow of the heart by the Holy Spirit in praise for who God is and thanksgiving for what He has done. Now, just a word about this. I feel that it is always unfortunate when we get embroiled in controversies and discussions. I hope we can have time for good discussion and happy discussion tonight, but I hope none of us will think that we can solve all the mysteries of worship in a one-class session. You really need to be a Christian for a while and walk with the Lord, because the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4 that worship was a spiritual thing. A believer really needs to learn to walk in the Spirit, to grow in his ability to worship God. And the same with an assembly. And I'm sure that those of you who are married tonight can appreciate the illustration that if someone was to say, well, I've been married 1 week, and a lot of this stuff that you older married ones have told me about the joys of marriage, I really think you're exaggerating, and I really can't understand it and all the rest, we would look at them and just smile and say, well, you know, just wait a few years. Now, that isn't a facetious smile or an unkind thing. It's simply true that as it takes years to work out a marriage experience, it takes years to grow in any spiritual truth or function in the things of God. And so I hope none of us then have the shallow idea that worship is something that you simply get a good definition from and follow the definition in a legalistic way. Worship is a function of the Spirit. And the spiritual man, when we're born again, is very new and very small. In fact, a babe. And a lot of growing needs to be done. I'm sure that we could detect in our very precious time that we had earlier tonight that there were hearts that were probably filled with thanksgiving and praise to God, and yet just not sure how to express that. Well, that's fine. That's great. And the Lord will bring us along as we wait upon Him and walk with Him. But we need to remember that worship is not just some small incidental in the Christian life. As the definition says, worship is the highest response. Now, when the believer is saved, there are many responses that he feels and that he goes through. Many ways does he respond to his new Christian faith. But worship is the highest of all responses, and I think we'll try to point out why this is as we go along. Number two, the importance of the study. First of all, many Christians and churches are not clear as to what true worship really is. This is apparent from the many things that they refer to as worship, which are not worship at all. Worship means worship. The word worth is in there. And it is to be occupied with the worth of someone. There is nothing so precious to God the Father as His Son. And there's nothing so precious to the Father about His Son as His Son's obedience in His death and burial and resurrection. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "Therefore doth the Father love the Son, or love me, because I lay down my life." So that if this is the really focal point of the most precious possession of all heaven, then what we need to do as Christians is not to try to play worship down or to thin out its meaning, but what we need to do is humbly confess that maybe there's a few things that we don't know and that we need to grow and we need to be taught. And of course that's true. Worship involves, this is number two, worship involves learning to give. And this is the key to blessing in the Christian life. Most church services are for getting. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting or receiving. It's good and it's ordained by God for our growth. Most church services, services of the local church, have this in mind. What do I get? What do I receive? But worship has as its, at its heart the concept of giving. For those of you who might be interested, the Greek word to worship is a combination of two words. Thank you. Pros, which is the preposition toward or forward or extending out to, and kaneo, which is to kiss. And so the Greek word to worship really means, it's a clumsy English expression, but what it means in Greek is really to kiss forward or to kiss out toward. And it has the idea of being taken up and being filled with appreciation for something of great worth or value, and not just knowing in your head that this is of great worth or value, but having a response come out of your heart. And then whatever this response that comes out of your heart, you set it forward. You push it out forward toward the one who's precious. It's a kiss of homage or praise or worship that is extended out. And that is what the Greek word to worship means. So the main idea in worship then, or one of the main ideas as expressed here, number two, is giving. And when you couple that with what our Lord said in John chapter 4, the Father seeketh true worshipers to worship Him. The Father is seeking worship, and the definition of the word is giving or extending forward, an expression of our praise, our value, our love. When you couple these two ideas together, you can see that worship, right in its very root meaning, has the idea of a direction, a flowing of a direction from our hearts up to the heart of God. God is seeking, and we are giving. Now, in all the other things, prayer, teaching, fellowship, you name it, in almost all the other things that we can think of, the direction is reversed. Ministry, we study. That comes from God down to His saints. Prayer, Lord, give us this, give us that. We need this, we need that. Fellowship, what does my brother need? What does my sister need? What do I need? Taken up with the needs for love and attention and affection and all the things. So worship really is the one thing that the Father is seeking from the believer. I'm sure He's seeking other things, but this is the one thing we read in Scripture that the Father is actively seeking. So that you can see right away that all of those activities, when the assembly is met together, which have as their aim, what do we get? While they are good and true and proper and necessary, they are not worship. And one of the things we need to do to grow in the Lord is to begin to learn biblical definitions and biblical ideas. Not to what do I mean by the word, or what does my church or my background mean by the word, but what does God mean by it? And this is where we need to understand what Christian worship really is. And then number three, obviously, if worship is truly the highest expression of the believer's heart, it must be very important. And so this study is, indeed, an important one. Just one other word of encouragement to all of you here tonight, and especially the men, because it's the men that vocally lead in the worship of the saints together. Sometimes the reason why believers are silent at the Lord's Supper is because they feel that they must arrange and draw up some lofty plan or some glorious presentation to God. This is not true at all. Some of the most beautiful expressions of worship in the Scripture are one sentence long, very simple. And I'm reminded of a book that I read about the conditions that existed in the early church when Peter wrote to the believers, and Caesar worship was in vogue back then. And they would come into an area, and every person, every citizen had to simply acknowledge that he worshipped Caesar as God. And the way he did this was, they lined everybody up, and you just passed in front of a statue of Caesar, and you just kissed it. And you didn't even have to say a word. All you had to do is just kiss the statue, extending forward your worship, as it was. Now, course, this presented grave problems for Christians who just could not acknowledge that Caesar was God. And so for a Christian, many times they used to say to Christians, look, all you have to do is kiss it. You know, you can be a Christian, but just kiss the statue, you'll save your life. And yet the true Christian said, no, even to save my life, I will not just do that one little act of homage or worship. Christ is Lord. And some of them said that. That was their whole confession. Christ is Lord. And then, of course, they were taken away to be, many of them lost their lives because they said three words, Christ is Lord. And when we come together to worship the Lord, how precious it would be if instead of lengthy, long, drawn-out expressions that many do not feel they could give, if every brother was able to say, Christ is Lord. It's just like a denial of the world being Lord or of Satan being Lord. We come together and we extend forward our worship, not to the statue of the world or of Caesar or whatever Caesar is in our day, but just Christ. And so even if your worship, your vocal worship, can be no more than just simply saying, Christ is Lord, or I love the Lord, or like Thomas, my Lord and my God, whatever it is, no matter how simple, it's dear to the Father's heart if it's offered in spirit and in truth. Now, Roman numeral 3, the usage. Yes?
Talking about this here, rather than it being just a verbal thing, I'm thinking about Romans 12:1, where it isn't just verbal, but it's an actual act of giving your entire self, not just a mental assent to something. Isn't that right?
Right. Certainly, that should follow sooner or later in a Christian's life, we would hope sooner. But I would say that if a believer would start out slow and learn to crawl and just be able to, you know, just start very slowly, in time he might come to a place where he would actually be willing to present his whole body a living sacrifice to God. And I say that because that is no small thing. That is a very serious thing. And let us never do that. Present our body a living sacrifice to God, knowing that that's a once-for-all act that God will take us up on and extend for the rest of our life on earth. Let us never do that lightly, as if when we come together we just say, oh Lord, I present myself to you, and then forget all about it. That's a very, very serious act, and we ought to be well informed as to what exactly we're doing before we do that. Now, number 3, the usage of the word worship in Scripture. These are some little facts and figures that I thought maybe you'd find interesting. the word occurs 115 times in the Old Testament and 77 times in the New Testament. The first mention in the Bible is in Genesis 22. Abraham says to the young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. We'll talk about that more a little bit farther on. The last mention is in Revelation 22, where the angel says to John, worship God. Interesting that it's a command, not a suggestion. The word is found more often in the book of Revelation than any other book in Scripture, 24 times. I think that's very significant because if it's true, as we're saying, that this is the highest expression, then we ought to find it in the most advanced, if you will, book. And Revelation gives us the picture of the redeemed in heaven for all eternity. And there is no occupation of the saints throughout eternity that is more clearly set forth before the Christian than the occupation of worship. Many things that the believer does in this life will no longer be needed in heaven. We will not have prayer meetings there. We will not have exhortations to trust God and have faith. We will not need hope. There are many things that we will not have in heaven. But worship will go right on. And that's exciting. Did you want to? Okay. There are 3 chapters in Scripture in which the word occurs most. Daniel 3, John 4, and Revelation 13. To me, again, this is so significant. In Daniel 3, we have Nebuchadnezzar, which, as you know, is a type of the Antichrist in Scripture. And in Revelation 13, that is the great chapter in the Bible on the Antichrist. And these 2 chapters contain two of the most frequent occurrences of the word worship in all of Scripture. Because you see, Satan, even if we don't know it, Satan knows that this is the greatest thing there is, that God receives, the worship of man. And Satan said in Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. I want to sit on His throne. I want to receive the worship of men. And so when he tempted our Lord in the wilderness, he said, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you if you will what? Just worship me. Just bow the knee once. You can see how much this means to Satan, because he recognizes that worship is the prerogative, the rightful place of God and only God. And Satan wants that place. And so the Antichrist, pictured in Daniel 3 and actually expressed in Revelation 13, the word worship occurs over and over again in those places. But right sandwiched in the middle of it, in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus sits beside the well and he gives to the woman there in Samaria the true meaning of worship. And he says the Father is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. That is a very precious study, and I commend it to you. Number 4, the object of worship. Who is to be worshipped? Of course, the answer is God, and only God. God the Father, John 4:23, we've mentioned. God the Son, Hebrews 1:6, where the Father says, let all the angels worship Him. And of course, many times our Lord Jesus received the worship of men, and He never once corrected them and said, don't worship me, I'm just a man. Whenever he was worshipped, he always acknowledged the worship. And when the one leper came back and worshipped him, he said, where are the other nine? And of course, this is very clearly an indication of our Lord's deity. Number 5, yes? God the Spirit. There would be nothing wrong with worshiping God the Spirit from the point of view is that He is God and God is a proper object of worship. However, in God's present redemptive plan, God the Spirit's assignment, if I can put it that way, is to direct attention to the Son. And so the Spirit has graciously taken this place. It's the doctrine of headship again. Nothing to do with inferiority. It's the doctrine of headship. The Holy Spirit has graciously taken a place not to draw attention to himself, but to attract attention to the Son. And so whenever the believer gives attention, worship or any other kind of attention to the Son, the Holy Spirit's ministry is being fulfilled and he's happy. His heart rejoices. Whenever we direct our attention to the Holy Spirit, his ministry is being hindered and he's grieved. And we ought to remember that. There are many groups around today that make a great deal of to-do over the Holy Spirit. If that does nothing else, it grieves him, because that detracts from his ministry. It brings joy to the Spirit's heart when the work which he came to do is being done, and when we grow to understand this.
Pardon? Can we read a couple of verses along?
Yeah.
In John 16:13, it says, nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Whatever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. But, you know, from these verses here, again, the Holy Spirit, John, that appears is to bring glory to Christ to us.
Good. Especially that little expression, John 16:13, especially that little expression, he shall glorify me. And the Holy Spirit, if I can speak reverently, says, it is my desire to glorify the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, walk in the Spirit. He commands us as Christians, walk in the Spirit. And someone might say, well, what is walking in the Spirit? Well, it's a lot of things, but one of the things it is to learn that the Holy Spirit's mission is to glorify the Lord Jesus. So to walk in the Spirit is to do and allow to do the Spirit of God, allow Him to do what He wants to do. And He certainly does not want the attention focused upon Himself. That grieves Him and saddens Him. Number 5, the basis for worship. Probably a number of things could be put here. I have only 3. First of all, a revelation of Christ. Secondly, the finished work of Christ on the cross. And thirdly, the priesthood of the believer. Now, all three things here are necessary for worship. Christ must die on the cross to bring us to God. There must be the priesthood of the believer. Otherwise, we have no access. In the Old Testament, men stood outside the holy place and gave the expressions of their worship to another, to a priest. And he entered in. They could not go. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, as we studied in Hebrews. And then there must be a revelation of Christ. Remember we said that worship is the response of the believer's heart to the knowledge of God. You cannot turn on worship. You cannot rush into a meeting and turn on worship. You can turn on verbal expressions, but you can't turn on true worship. True worship is produced in the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's one of His works when He causes our human spirit to overflow. But our human spirits do not naturally overflow. We cannot rush into God's presence, sit down and say, okay, Spirit, it is 16 minutes of overflow. If we think we can do that, we deceive ourselves. Our hearts overflow to God as the Spirit is able to work upon them because they have been prepared. And so worship then is not a shift of gears from a life of selfishness all week, but worship is the high point, the culmination of a week which is lived in harmony and fellowship with Christ. And the sooner we learn this lesson, the sooner we will not find worship to be a difficulty, but rather the most natural thing of all. In the scriptures you can read many examples of those who worshiped individually and those who worshiped collectively. It just meant that their heart was so filled. Thomas, I'm sure, and Mary, their heart was so filled that they really couldn't give a long dissertation. They just had a short little phrase. Thomas was so caught up when he saw the risen Lord, he just said, "My Lord and my God." And Mary, her worship was one word long. She just said, "Rabboni, Master, Master." And the disciples worshipped, the saints in Revelation. In fact, many times throughout the book of Revelation, the saints are worshiping. And if you read the worship of the saints in Revelation, I think it's 8 different expressions of their worship are worded in Revelation. Look them up and read them all, and they're all different, but they also have one thing in common. They're all occupied with the worth of the person and the work of God. There is not one expression of worship in all of Revelation where the saints say, "Lord, give us this," or "help us to enjoy this," or "do this for us," or not once. All of the expressions of worship in Revelation are the saints being taken up with the person and the work of God. And of course, this is entirely what we need to learn. Number 6 is a very brief point. What is the power for worship? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. We worship by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides the power for the Christian's worship. Number 7, some important Old Testament passages and their lessons. These are very precious passages. There are many. I've just chosen a few. I hope that you'll take the time to study some of these. We're not going to study them tonight. Let's just go through them briefly. The first one, Genesis 22, the first occurrence of worship in the scriptures where Abraham offers his son Isaac. The heart of love for God, importance of faith and obedience, worship as an act of giving, an act which glorifies God. These things are all found there in Genesis 22. And I did some more study on that this week. And let me just suggest 3 words that come out very clearly in this Genesis 22 account of what happened there. First of all, there was revelation. God did not say to Abraham, "Now, Abraham, I'm sure you love me very much. You're an intelligent man and you're very creative. Please think of some creative way that you can show me the way you love me." God did not say that to Abraham. He said, "Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest," and he gave him explicit directions that Abraham would not have known what to do unless he had had revelation. So, in all worship, there must be revelation. Secondly, There was preparation. God said, the place where I want you to offer your son is 3 days' journey away. In other words, Abraham, you've got a mean business to go through with this. It's a matter of taking the young men. It's a matter of taking the animals and taking the firewood and even the fire and the knife and all of these things and journeying 3 days. This means enough food to eat along the way, and it means, you know, sleeping bags and whatever else, all the preparation. May I just say one word here about our worship when we come together? Let us learn to distinguish between prepared worship and prepared hearts. It's not so much prepared worship, but it's prepared hearts that the Lord loves. You don't need to write out a little message. If the Lord lays that on your heart, fine. I wouldn't criticize you. I'm sure He wouldn't. He'd be pleased. He's always pleased. He loves us. But the point is, He's not so anxious that we prepare a little talk or prepare a prayer and memorize it. What He's anxious about is, are our hearts prepared? Do we love Him? Do we have a relationship? If we love Him and we've been in the Word and we've been occupied with His Son during the week and we have that love relationship going, we come into the Lord's presence on whenever we break bread together, and as an assembly we sit down, and each and every one in the quietness of their own heart can say, Lord, like Abraham could say, it's been a long 3 days' journey here. We say, Lord, it's been a long 7 days' journey here. But here I am. It's been a long walk, a lot of preparation, a lot of dealings. Imagine what must have gone through Abraham's mind in those 3 days. All the anxieties, all the temptations to turn back. Same thing we go through all week long. But the point was, God didn't look upon all of that that happened during the journey. He waited till Abraham got to the place where He said, look, this is where I choose. And when Abraham actually put the son on the altar and raised up the knife, God said, okay, now I know. And it wasn't until he got to that point that God said, now I know. Well, Lord, didn't you know before? Sure He knew before. And some people say, well, I worship the Lord all week long. Doesn't He know before? Sure He does. But that's not the point. The point is, are we going to be obedient to His direction? And then there was sacrifice. God did not ask Abraham to bring him $1 million. I'm sure Abraham, if he had it, would have been much happier to part with $1 million than with his only son. He asked him to give to God the one that Abraham could say, this is the worthy one. This is the one in whom are all my delights, my beloved son. Now we come together, and the object of our heart's affection is not Isaac. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we offer to God the worthy one. We extend forward in the presence of God. Our worship is giving to God the one thing that delights His heart most, His Son. And that's why when you hear a brother pray and say, Lord, we hold up before You, or we offer to You, or we present to You the Lord Jesus, you'll understand why that brother is saying that, because that's exactly what we do. We don't come here and say, Lord, I present to You the beautiful walk I had this week, or Lord, I present to You all the victories I had. We don't even come and say, Lord, I present to You all the people I won to Christ this week, because even that is the Father's work in us. We come and we say, I present to You the one thing that delights Your heart more than anything else, Your Son. Well, let's move on. Yes? Sure. Praise, adoration, thankfulness, gratefulness, love, all of those words that we give to the Lord. Exodus 25-30 is the building of the tabernacle and all of its apparatus. We studied this one night together. All the parts of the tabernacle and its furniture speak of Christ. All the offerings present Christ crucified in type and teach us that He is the substance of our worship. The ceremonies connected with the priesthood prepared the priest to serve with gifts and sacrifices. The believer priest is saved to draw near with his gift of worship and service. And not to go back over all this, but you remember the night we studied the altar of incense. And when that priest wanted to take that handful of incense and he wanted to offer it up to the Father. He could not just go out to his campfire and take some coals and bring them in and put them on the altar of incense and then sprinkle that incense there. That was called strange fire. Some men lost their lives for doing that. The Lord said, when you are going to offer on the altar of incense, there's only one acceptable place where you can go and get coals of fire. And that one place is out in the courtyard on the altar of burnt sacrifice, the brazen altar. And it's a picture there. The brazen altar was our salvation. And the sin offering was slain out there. And God dealt with sins out at the brazen altar. But after the smoke had ascended and the sacrifice had been consumed and it was accepted, then the priest goes out and he takes the very coals that were responsible for bringing the sin offering to God, and he takes those coals and he brings them inside the holy place and he puts them on the altar of incense and he sprinkles the sweet perfume, and it's those same coals of fire that bring the sweet fragrance up before God. This is our salvation outside and our worship inside. And if you didn't know your New Testament, you might wonder why God was so insistent. Well, as long as there's fire, who cares where the fire comes from? And yet God was giving us a picture there that any fire that came from the human flesh, emotions, or our own campfire, so to speak, this could never bring the sweet fragrance of Christ up before Him. It was only as we go outside and look back to the death of His Son. Now, I know that's advanced and that's complex, but it's there, and it needs to be studied so you can enter into the joys and the preciousness of it. Number three, Deuteronomy 26. This is a great lesson on giving to God. There is nothing for God in the wilderness, and so in Deuteronomy 26, the Lord says, when you become into the land that I shall give you. You cannot do this while you're in the wilderness, because the offering of your worship is going to be that which you have grown in the new land. And you can't grow anything in the wilderness. You're traveling. You're on the move. There's nothing but burning desert sand. And so the Christian is reminded once again forcibly, as long as his Christian life consists of the burning, dry sands of the wilderness, he has nothing to present to God. How many believers there are who are truly saved, who come to the Lord's Supper, and they have only the past week of wilderness experience. And they look around the burning sand and they say, for some reason, I just don't have anything. Why? It's because I've spent all week in the wilderness. And the Lord says, that's all right. When you come into the land, then you'll have first fruits. And when you have first fruits, then you bring some to me. That's when I want them. And of course, you know, who is the first fruits in Scripture? Who is referred to in the New Testament as the first fruits? Christ, right? Christ, the first fruits. And that's why he's called that. And so when we come into the land, what is the land to us? What is the land of Canaan? Not when we die and go into heaven. It's when we get out of wilderness living in our Christian lives, walking along in the dry, barren sand of self. And that's what the wilderness is. Four capital letters, S-E-L-F. And if that's where you're spending your week, you will not find anything to present to the Lord when you come together with His saints, because self has no first fruit. Self produces only one thing, and Romans tells us what that is. It's death. But when we come into the land, self is dead, and now it's the Spirit of God, and suddenly we have first fruits, because the Spirit is doing what? He's not occupying us with self. He's occupying us with Christ. And all week long, as we're in the Word, He's saying, see, here is Christ in Genesis. See, there is Christ in Exodus. You're in Psalms. See, there is my Son. There is Christ in the Psalms. And all week long, He's pointing out, there is Christ. There is Christ. There is Christ. And so, when we come together, we have first fruits. Number four, the Psalms. Many Psalms speak of the conditions for worship. Humility, the fear of the Lord, clean hands, no idols in the life, no sin being cherished in the heart. Number five, Daniel in the book of Revelation. We already mentioned this one. Satan's great desire is to be like the Most High and so receive the worship from man. What are the methods that he uses to cause men to stumble and fall? Well, I listed two, but there's one you should add. temptation, deceit, but there's one that's bigger than both of those. Rebellion. Rebellion. Jesus said, "It is written." What was he really saying when he said, "It is written"? He says, "I cannot rebel against the commandment of the Lord." Incidentally, for those of you who are studying and struggling with the concept of the woman's head covering, that comes in a very precious way right there, because it's a picture, it's a visible picture to the angels as they look over the saints, the Lord's people, as they come together, that we know what rebellion is, and we know what happened in the Garden of Eden, and we want no part of it. Roman numeral 8, New Testament passages and their lessons. The first one is Matthew chapter 2. Now this was the wise men. Let's just turn to that scripture. Matthew chapter 2. For the sake of time, we'll just read verse 11. You know that the wise men finally found the place where the babe in Bethlehem was. And we read in verse 11, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." You know, the Holy Spirit has written a marvelous book here, and the longer you stay in it, the older you grow, the more beauty you'll see in it. There isn't a single word in all of Scripture that was wasted. And I was really thrilled when I read about these treasures. You know, the world is full of treasures. They could have presented gems. There's no gems mentioned here. There's a lot of valuable things they could have presented. Many, many. Why did the Holy Spirit record that these were their gifts? You know, these three things summarize the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how we said earlier that worship was being occupied with his person and his work? The gold, that is certainly his person, because gold throughout Scripture speaks of deity. Frankincense. That was the beautiful, fragrant incense that ascended up before God and brought before him the preciousness of his Son, how precious his Son is to him. But what is myrrh? Myrrh was a very precious substance back then, but its chief characteristic was extreme bitterness. Myrrh was a substance that was very, very bitter. Why was there myrrh presented? We only need to think of the Lord's work on the cross and the bitterness of that cup that he drank for us. We were mentioning before about the Passover. The Lord, when he instituted the Passover back in Exodus 12, he said they were to eat the lamb and they were to take the unleavened bread and all the different things in the Passover. And one thing he said, that you're always to have the bitter herbs. Why the bitter herbs? Because as long as the children of Israel kept that Passover meal, they were never to allow it to degenerate into some frivolous, irreverent thing. They were always to be reminded when they ate the bitter herbs that it was a bitter experience, that a whole nation lost their firstborn son that night, and that when they passed through the Red Sea, virtually the whole army, in fact, the entire army of Pharaoh, lost their lives and died. Their redemption was by blood, by power and by blood. It was a bitter experience. And the bitterness of Egypt that they were the taskmasters cracked their whips for years before they were delivered. They were never to forget this. There was myrrh offered to our Lord at the cross, mingled with the vinegar. And it was a bitter thing. It was myrrh presented to him at his birth. From the cradle to the grave, myrrh was presented to him. And we're never to forget. And some people get all upset because we come together and remember the Lord, and it's not a happy hour. Well, we do rejoice, and we should rejoice, but let's never forget that we're here to show not the Lord's life, not His resurrection, but to show His death. And it was a bitter experience. And so these wise men then came and they worshipped the child. But the thing that I had brought out here was worship involves effort. These men made sacrifice. They came a long distance. They prepared. Number 2, John chapter 4, verse 1 through 30. Probably the greatest teaching in all of Scripture on worship. And there we read that worship must be in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit dwells within the believer. Worship that finds its origin in self, the flesh, is not worship at all. It must find its origin in the Holy Spirit. And worship must be in truth. What is truth? Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word of God is truth. So it is in the spirit and in the word that we are to worship, in spirit and in truth. Let us never look down upon. Today it seems that there is such a preponderance of emphasis given to the spirit, and such a tiny little bit of emphasis given to the truth, to the word, as being the other side of our worship. Both are essential. We worship in spirit and in truth. Number 3, John 12, verse 1 through 8. This is the beautiful story of Mary, who had a box of ointment. With no regard to how much would be left over or any other thought, she just came and she broke it and she poured it out on the Lord. True worship is costly. And may I say, and I say this in love, I have to take my word for it. The Lord knows my heart. I say it in love, but it needs to be said. I know this is a new work. Personally, I'm thrilled with it. I think the Lord is pleased, very pleased. We've done very well, or He's done very well in us. But we need to grow. And one of the things that the saints in Westville have been much exercised with lately, and I hope that we can be exercised with, is that the Lord's Day is just that. It's the Lord's Day. And today in our culture, there's a big pressure put on it to make it the Lord's hour. And we tear in 2 minutes before our time of worship. We roar in to set up our chairs and roar into our seats. And I know I was here 5 minutes of myself today, so I'm caught up in it too. But we all need to grow together in this. Early, and just sit down and maybe fellowship a little bit, quiet our hearts in prayer. Read the Word of God. And just have it really be a quiet and a precious time. I know this lies ahead for us. I know that we could do this. But just this encouragement that true worship is costly. It's not finding an hour out of my busy day to give to God, and the rest of the time is mine. It's just the culmination of a whole day spent with Him in communion. I know that many of us are not able to give that. The Lord knows all about it. Number 4, 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. In answer to the question often asked, why is worship not commanded in 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with the Lord's Supper, a chart may be helpful. Now, we've been over this before at one other night, so we're not going to dwell on it here. The meetings are listed in the left-hand column, Acts 2:42. Prayer, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread. And incidentally, there really is no place for true worship in the prayer meeting, in the teaching meeting, and in the fellowship meeting, be it one meeting altogether or three different meetings. Now, there are probably places for individual worship because our hearts rise in individual worship to God all day long, all week long. We don't have to wait till we come together with the saints to worship. We worship all week long. When we're walking in the way, when we're laying in our bed at night, whenever the Lord blesses us with a thought of Himself, when we read His Word, when there's answered prayer, our hearts rise up in worship. I hope they do. But as far as a meeting of the local church, these other three are for our benefit. And you could see right away that when the Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me," it is as we get together in the breaking of bread and we remember Him and we're occupied with Him, that the Holy Spirit is able to have a time set aside just to bring forth from the hearts of His saints worship. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, we read there that the church, the assembly, grows into a holy temple to the Lord. In the Old Testament, the temple, the main function of the temple was a place for worship. It had a lot of other functions, but its main purpose was a place for worship. I think that's why Paul refers to the assembly in Ephesians 2 as a holy temple. And he says we're growing, but he doesn't just stop there. He says we grow together. We're growing, not just as individuals, that's important, but we're growing together into a holy temple to the Lord. And the little asterisk there, you can read for yourself. It tries to stress the point that worship is not so much something we focus on, but a result that occurs. The Lord Jesus is the object of our focus. Fifth scripture is just the book of Hebrews. The believer can draw near, enter, and present his offering of worship to God. 1 Peter 2 and 5 speaks about the priesthood of the believer. And incidentally, a minor point here, but please make a note of it. It is important to distinguish between the place of meeting, which can be anywhere, and the place of worship, which is in the holiest in heaven. So that, again, a minor point, but a point as we grow in the Lord to clarify our terminology. Where do we meet as saints? Anywhere. In a home, in a grange, in a rented building, in a church building, in anything you want. A chapel, a hall, a gym. That's our place of meeting. But where is our place of worship? We do not worship in a building made with hands. In Hebrews we read that we worship in the holiest. And it is simply an act of our faith to believe that when we come together and when we worship the Lord by the Holy Spirit, that we are in spirit now, not physically, that doesn't happen until someday, but we are in spirit, we are entering into the very holiest presence of God. And that is the place of worship. That is called in Hebrews the sanctuary. And I mentioned for those of you who were at the Hebrew study in Cheshire how wrong it is and how much we need to learn correct terminology, how wrong it is to refer to any building on earth as the sanctuary. Sanctuary means holy place. There is no holy place on earth now. There's no building called a holy place. In the Old Testament, there was. God came down and dwelt among his people in the Holy of Holies, and that was the sanctuary, the holy place. On earth now, to call some building made of bricks and mortar the holy place, the sanctuary, is simply ignorance. What is the sanctuary? What is the holy place? Hebrews tells us it's the presence of God in heaven. And that's why the Lord Jesus' body was referred to as the veil that was rent, so that we could enter into the holy place and present our worship. And then number six, the book of Revelation. Worship is clearly the occupation of the redeemed in heaven. Now, it's not the only occupation. And sometimes people, maybe you've said this yourself, if you have, I've said it too, don't feel bad. But some people have said, you know, the idea of going up to heaven and sitting around on a cloud with a harp, just worshiping all day, doesn't do much for me. Isn't there more to heaven than that? Well, you read the book of Revelation and you'll find all the wonderful things that we're going to do up there. It says his saints shall serve him. And don't think that heaven's going to be a lazy place. There'll be plenty of work and plenty of service there. And I happen to be one person that's thankful for that. I'm sure some of us are. There'll be lots of things. There'll be enjoyment. The scripture says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's lots of wonderful things in heaven. But the book of Revelation seems to direct our attention to worship. And let me give you one little suggestion as to why we may have such a strange view of worship as the occupation of the redeemed in heaven. The problem is not God. Like most of our problems, fact, dare I say, all of our problems, the problem really isn't God's. The problem is, you guessed it, it's ours. You see, we live all week long in the physical man. We're all wrapped up in the five senses. And to do a spiritual exercise like worship is, it's cold water to us. It's something new, different, strange, and unusual. And the temptation is very quick to accuse God of a program that isn't going to suit us. But I've got news for you. When you go to heaven, the only part of you that's going to go there is the new man. Your spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, your renewed mind, your renewed will, and your renewed emotions, and your new body. All of the old man, your old mind that you didn't renew, your old will called self-will, your old emotions, and boy, we got lots of them, and your old body, that all stays behind. And this may come as a shock to you, but it's that part of you that is turned off by the idea of worship. So now rate yourself as to what percentage of you is the new man and what percentage of you is the old man. The old man hates the thought of worship, spiritual worship. If you could interview your old man in your flesh, he'd probably say something like this. Oh, imagine being in a place where it was all light and no darkness. How awful. And where everybody told the truth. And where there was righteousness. What an awful thing. No adultery, no murder, no evil thoughts, no darkness, no cheating, no lying. All the wonderful works of the flesh. None of that. And the Lord said in Revelation, those things are all outside. They can't enter here. So you see, as we grow in the Christian life, and we obey Romans 12, 1 and 2, and our minds are being renewed, what's happening is the mind is being taken out of here, the old man's disposal, and it's being put over on the side of the new man. And as you grow, you will find that worship becomes more and more and more precious to you and more important a part of your existence. And I've talked to enough older believers, I don't say old, but older believers in the Lord, to know that as far as they're concerned, when they read the book of Revelation and find that worship is one of the chief occupations there in heaven, their thoughts about that is, nothing could suit me better. That's just wonderful. Because you see, they've lived long enough to realize that the things that we live for when we're young, that the flesh lives for, I was teaching this morning on Romans 8, and Paul says the flesh is enmity against God. It cannot keep his laws and doesn't want to. The flesh hates God. And I think some of the believers there were shocked when I made a statement. I don't want to get onto it tonight, but it seems to fit right here. Did you ever stop to think that there is living within your body an active principle or force that has as its greatest goal the destruction of you? Isn't that a shocking thought? That within my body there is a force alive and living there that has as its greatest goal the destruction of me, to separate me from God. And that's called the flesh. If you were to interview your flesh and say to it, flesh, don't you understand I'm saved? You know what your flesh would say? Yeah, I know you're saved. Your spirit is saved. But I still have your mind and your will and emotions to work on. I've already got your body. And I'm going to try to get as much of your mind and your will and your emotions as I can. And the scripture says, be transformed. And how are you going to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. Taking them away from the flesh as his instruments and giving them to God as his instruments. And the old flesh is a principle within us that is seeking to bring us to eternal separation from God. And he'll never separate our spirits from God because we're saved. But he'll take whatever else he can get. If we would only realize that, it would help us so much in our Christian lives. And so worship then is a part of us that has to do primarily with our spirit. And if we are not used to walking in the spirit, worship is going to seem like the strangest, most unnatural, oddest thing. And when we read in Revelation that the redeemed are going to worship, the tendency is to think, oh, I hope there's something else to do beside that. Well, I hope that's clear. Roman numeral 9, some practical applications. What about the order in the meeting of the saints? Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 deals with the meeting as the saints come together. Now, their meetings back then, admittedly, were somewhat different than our meetings are today. What we ought to do about that is not throw up our hands in despair, but rejoice that we have the same Holy Spirit and the same Scriptures, and that if we will really make up our minds to do it and search the Scriptures and wait on the Lord in prayer and yield to the Holy Spirit, He will help us to abandon all the human ideas and systems and orders of worship, quote unquote, and He will help us to get back to what God means by the worship of the saints. I put down some things here because there's some things that are familiar to all of us. Our hymns, these are collective expressions of praise and worship. If you read the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew and Mark, you will see that one of the things that they did was sing a hymn. It states clearly that they sung one hymn. Those who understand the Passover meal tell us that they sang several, and quite likely that was true. Certainly there is a place for hymns when the Lord's people come together for worship. What about prayers? As part of the Passover, there were certainly prayers offered. Not only that, the Lord prayed and He gave thanks for the bread and thanks for the cup. Not only that, His prayer in John chapter 17 was recorded as part of the upper room ministry. And so there certainly is a place for prayer, expressions of worship, praise, thanksgiving, and adoration at the Lord's Supper. What about scripture reading and comments? These too found a very integral part of the Passover and were present at the Lord's Supper. Now let me just say one thing about this. Young believers wish that there was some easy rule of thumb to use to remember what scriptures are good at the Lord's Supper and which scriptures are not good. Well, we need to be careful there not to fall into legalism and divide up the Word of God into good scriptures and not good scriptures. All of Scripture is good. So that the idea then is not which scripture is good and what scripture isn't it good, but which scripture is the Holy Spirit laying upon my heart. Now, if a scripture is going to bring before our attention the needs of the mission field, or the needs for a sick brother or sister laying at home in bed, or someone's need for a new car, or the potluck dinner next Saturday night, or these type of things, these scriptures ought to be saved for a different time. Nothing wrong with them. They just don't have anything to do with worship. Those scriptures which are going to help us in our worship ought to be shared by the brethren. What scriptures then will help us in our worship? Well, you look and you see if you don't find many, and there are many. Any scripture that shows us our lost condition and the need for the Savior. Any scripture which shows us the work of the Savior. Any scripture that gives us anything about His person, His deity, or all the wonderful attributes about Him. Any of these scriptures will help us in our worship. So those of you who are men here tonight and you come to the Lord's Supper, you wonder what you can read in the scripture, ask yourself, is this going to help the whole assembly in their expressions of worship? Let me give you an illustration that I like to use at this point. Someone comes in and says here, I have a very precious gemstone, perhaps a diamond. And I hold it up and some of the people sitting in the back row say, hold it up higher, we can't see it. What's the problem? Well, maybe the background, this isn't such a bad background, but maybe I might have a window in back of me. Well, a diamond against glass is not easy to see. And sometimes the Lord, when we come in to worship, the Lord has got kind of a poor background. What's the background? The background is our miserable week if it was miserable. Hope it wasn't, but maybe it was. And all the thoughts and cares of my business and my family and my car and my money and all of this are crowding into my head. And I'm trying to concentrate on the Lord Jesus. What do I need there? I need somebody to take and stand up and hold up a beautiful sheet of black velvet and put it right behind that diamond and say, "Can you see it better now?" And then the saints say, "Oh yeah, I can see it now." And that's an illustration of the worth of Scripture to help the saints in their worship. Sometimes we come together and our hearts are a little cold because we're all taken up with the things of the week. And some brother says, "Let me read some Scriptures here that put the Lord Jesus against the background, help us to see Him." And he starts in to read, like some brother tonight read Psalm 22, and helped us to see what the Lord suffered. And as we read, and the Holy Spirit says, "Look at that. Pay attention. Look at that." One or another of our hearts might exclaim, "Oh, I see Him now. I see Him better now. Thank you, brother, for holding up a nice background. Help me to see Him." And whenever a brother will do this, the Lord's Supper isn't a time for Bible study. It's not a time for doctrine, for teaching. When we read the Scriptures, let's do it with a view to helping one another. That's the theme of 1 Corinthians 14. Not what did I get out of it, but what's going to edify and bless and help you to see the Lord. The Lord helped Thomas. Thomas needed some help. He wasn't able to just worship the Lord with the other disciples. He had a problem of doubt. The Lord didn't come in and rebuke Thomas and say, "Thomas, what's the matter with you? I'm really disappointed in you." What did he do? He came in and he graciously said, "Thomas, come here a minute. Reach your finger here and touch my side, my hands, and so forth." And Thomas was greatly helped in his worship, wasn't he? Illustration, the piano with 88 keys tuned and waiting to be played. Now, if you have a piano and the keys are out of tune, it doesn't matter how great a player sits down. And may I say that if you have a piano, a group of saints, maybe 88 saints, and you've got some of them that are not in tune with the Lord, even the Holy Spirit will have trouble making sweet music out of that. That's true. If we have an assembly and half the notes in it are out of tune, there's going to be a lot of precious individual worship rising to God, but we might have a little trouble with our corporate worship. And so let us then realize that although I am only one saint, just one brother, one sister, it is very important to the effectiveness of corporate worship for me to be in tune with the Lord.
Just a little sideline. A lot of people in worship service, we just mentioned that hymns play an important part as far as bringing up worship to the Lord. And some people don't sing because they feel they're not in tune. Well, a brother that I know has no ear for music at all, and his verse says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." I don't think we should feel hold back. If our hearts are worshiping, we should sing right out with it. It sounds like a beautiful piano. I think in this case, the Lord doesn't really mind. It's a joyful noise.
Not only that, in a group like this, you don't have to worry because we got some good singers here. Good singing last week and tonight, wasn't it? Good singing here. Good singing. So if anybody has to make a joyful noise, don't you worry. That's right. Incidentally, one other thing that I want to share with you on this Roman numeral 9 that I think just fits right in here. I learned something very recently that I had not known. I don't know why, but it's just a simple thing, but I, for some reason, just hadn't known it for most of my Christian life, and I just found it out. And it's a good lesson that there never should be a time in our lives where we quit learning. I had always felt, and even as recently as when I made the sheets up, which was only a year or two ago, I had always felt that the three things that we do primarily when we come together was hymns, prayers, and reading of Scripture. And that's why I have them down here. You could see it. And there's an old brother in Florida that, when I'm down there, takes me aside once in a while and gives me a lecture on various things, which I do need and I do appreciate. And I've learned a lot from that brother. It seems like every time he sits me down and gives me a little lecture, my heart is just blessed to overflowing, and I've got a year or two to mull over all that he said. And one time he said to me, "We have all these men who will give out hymns." He's an Englishman, and he has an English accent, and I can hear him now. He says, "We will give out lots of hymns, and we will read our scriptures, and we will pray, but who will worship?" And I always just let that pass by, and one day it suddenly dawned on me, he's making a distinction between prayer and worship. And I got to thinking about it, and I did a little study on it, and I found to my amazement that the word prayer means to make requests. And actually, the word prayer is not a good word to have here at all. Now, it's gotten here because we think of worship as a kind or variety of prayer. But prayer really means to make requests. And in Old English, when you wanted something, you would say, "I pray thee, give me a drink of water, I pray thee this." It was to make requests. So really, the expression to offer a prayer of worship is a contradiction in terms, if you see what I'm saying. And he brought out a very valuable point. The hymns are precious. The scripture readings are precious, and if there are prayers, they're precious. But where is the worship? Let's not get so taken up with singing songs and reading scriptures and all the rest. We get so occupied with the black velvet, and everybody's all excited about the black velvet, we forget about, what about the diamond? Oh, well, I don't even know where that is. And let's not forget the worship. And so what is the worship then? The worship is the part that we actually give to God. Now, if you are giving to God as you sing, wonderful. If you are giving to God as you read the scripture, wonderful. But sometimes we come together and a brother says, "Let me read something to help us in our worship." And he does that. And another brother prays and says, "Oh Lord, help us in our worship." And then another brother says, "Lord, grant that we may truly worship tonight." You know what everybody's doing? They're all asking that we might do something, and the Father is saying, "You have my permission, please do it." See? A prayer that we might worship is not worship. A prayer that we might worship is not worship. Worship is when the saint says, "Lord, I love you." However he words it, whether it's silently or out loud, whether it's in a hymn or whether it's a prayer, no matter how it is, worship is his expression of the Spirit of God in his heart. Someone has said that worship is when we think God's thoughts about his Son. That's a nice definition. Worship is when we think God's thoughts about his Son. We spend a lot of time thinking our thoughts about him, but how wonderful it is when we rise to the point where we begin to think his thoughts about his Son. And then finally, number 10, the hindrances to worship. There are many. I've only listed a few. Ritual is one because it quenches the leading of the Spirit. It is simply a matter for every one of us to avoid this. You get a brother that's got to give out the first hymn every week, or you get a brother that's got to give out the same hymn every week. I'm not accusing of anything. I'm just saying he ought to be careful, because this could degenerate into ritual. Anything that is done not because of the leading of the Holy Spirit, but because, quote, "I always do this part," this is ritual, and this may quench the Holy Spirit. The clergy system, one man up in front who leads our worship, this is definitely a hindrance and a grieving of the Spirit of God. We do not in the New Testament church have a clergy system. We meet in a circle, and Christ himself is in our midst. The Holy Spirit is our leader of praise, no human being. We come directly to God, not through any human priest or other person. And then unconfessed sin, Matthew chapter 5 and Psalm 66. Any believer who will come before the Lord and attempt or presume that he is going to worship, that the Holy Spirit is going to be able to bring forth from his heart worship, and he has hatred or jealousy or malice against any other brother or sister anywhere, he ought to do what our Lord said. put your gift down. Go and get it straightened out, then come back and offer. Because an expression of worship from a heart that is cherishing malice or bitterness or jealousy or anger, expression of worship goes no higher than the ceiling, if that high. And we just simply need to remember that. It is true. When we're worshiping in the Spirit, our Spirit and the Holy Spirit is not grieved by sin. But when we're worshiping in and through the Holy Spirit, we are right entering in the holy presence of God right in heaven, right into the very presence of God. And our worship is acceptable and it's precious and it delights the Father's heart. Now, we started 15 minutes late, so we have a few minutes. If there are any questions or discussions or otherwise, feel free. Gordon?
Jack, do you feel in a worship service that we should look to the Holy Spirit to present a theme about our Lord? Sometimes, like, let's say during the week, you might have a passage that, that really struck your heart or whatever. But then someone, start to break the bread service, and they're really maybe excited at the beginning to share it with everyone at, worship the Lord. But yet the theme of the meeting seems to be going in an opposite direction. What do you feel about that?
Okay, that's a good question. There's been a lot of talk about the themes at meetings. And I want to say one thing right off. The Holy Spirit is God. And whenever the Holy Spirit does a work, any work that the Holy Spirit does, it is marked by order. If you look at His creation, it's marked by order. If you look at His plan of redemption, it's marked by order. If you look at His Word, the Word of God, it's marked by order. Whenever the Holy Spirit does any work, it will always have a beautiful order to it. Now, we may not see that order. And I resent when any older brother makes a young believer feel like a heel because he doesn't see the theme. Okay, if our hearts are praising and worshiping God, wonderful. If we don't see what the theme the Holy Spirit might be bringing out on a particular meeting, let's not get worried. This is a fine point of Christian experience. One needs to be really walking in the Spirit to discern what theme the Spirit of God is weaving, what kind of a pattern He's making. Every worship, corporate worship meeting is a beautiful picture. We'll see them when we get home to heaven, which ought to excite us. It's not just some random collection. It's a beautiful thing that the Holy Spirit is producing. Now, if we don't see this, don't be worried, don't be upset. But I might say, if you pray and ask God to help you cultivate spiritual eyes to see what the theme is, God will certainly answer that prayer, and you will more and more, as you grow in the Lord, you will perceive what the theme of the meeting is. But let's remember that this is a thing of God's wondrous grace, not a thing of law. I was at a meeting once in New York State where a brother stood up on the second hymn and said, in keeping with the theme of our meeting, let's sing such and such. And I thought to myself, that brother is either so spiritual, the most spiritual person I've ever encountered. By the second hymn, he's able to discern what the Holy Spirit is doing in the whole meeting. Or, as I had suspicion, he is trying to tell us what he wants the theme to be, which unfortunately sometimes happens. It's better just to follow the leading of the Spirit as in our hearts. And I have been at many, many meetings, many, many, many meetings in my life, 36 years sitting at the Lord's Supper. I've been at many meetings where I have not had the faintest idea what the theme that the Holy Spirit was making was until 5 minutes before the end, when an older brother stood up and says, they always graciously say, I'm sure you've noticed, but I didn't notice, and they say, I'm sure you've noticed that the Holy Spirit has been leading us along such and such a line this morning. And then they say, in the first hymn we sung, in the second hymn, in the third hymn, in this scripture, and they bring it out, and they bring it out, and you sit there and you say, I didn't see that. How did he see that? That's beautiful. And there it is. And the Holy Spirit has been doing a beautiful work all the way through the whole thing. Now that's a little something to look forward to for us as we grow. But then another part of Gordon's question. Suppose I feel led along a line that doesn't seem to be in keeping with what I perceive the theme to be. Well, again, just bear in mind that God is a God of grace, and He loves to hear from His children. And maybe there is a way in which I my expression does fit in with what the Holy Spirit is saying. Now, if I feel that I clearly see this time what the Holy Spirit is doing, and I clearly know that what I have to bring out is has nothing to do with it, then I'd be better advised to be silent. You see, the thing we need to realize is that even though the Holy Spirit lives in you, and he lives in me, he's in all the different believers, he's still one person. And so it's an error when a person says, well, I know the Holy Spirit is leading you this way, and he's leading you the same way, and you the same way, but me's leading in a different direction. To me, that's an indictment of any person who has a personality. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And we never want to be guilty of saying that if the choice is between me or the Holy Spirit who's out of order, it must be him, because I'm too proud to say it's me. It's much better to say, perhaps it's me that isn't sensitive to his leading. And of course, this is a good place for us to humble ourselves. But one last word. Younger men and those who are newer in the Lord, don't get all worried and excited about if what you have fits in with the theme and if it's in keeping with what the brother before you said and all this. This will stifle your spiritual growth. And I know Gordon didn't mean this. When your heart is led and the Lord blesses your soul, if the other brother's got gold in his box and you got a box of myrrh, don't worry about it. You open it up and present it to the Lord, and he'll show you sometime how it fit together, part of the picture. And his heart will rejoice.
Jack, if a person clearly knows at the Lord's Supper that what the theme is, or he has something he wants to share, and he feels that the Spirit is leading him, and he doesn't, if he punches the Spirit...
Yes. Easy answer.
I've got a couple times to do that. I think I was talking to Joe about this last week, but a couple of instances have happened to me where I've had something and it's just, you know, like the Holy Spirit was almost driving me to say this, and I was too afraid to, feeling that, you know, my human nature would get involved, so I would be quiet. And then another brother would just stand up and give the exact same thing, and one of your comments, well, it's going to be said no matter what, whether it be through you or somebody else.
After enough hours at the Lord's table, we all have that experience sooner or later. And the first time that happened to me, I guess I told the story, there was an older brother sitting on my left in a meeting in Chicago, and I was really led to give out a hymn, and I just stuck to my chair. And there was a time of silence, and I just knew that silence was for me. And the other brethren had nothing because the Holy Spirit was really dealing with me, and the Lord wanted that hymn given out, and I just stuck to my chair. And a brother across the room stood up and said, let us sing number such and such. And I looked down, there it was. And I looked at this brother, and he looked at me and smiled. And he said, it's amazing, isn't it? That's all he said. And I knew that he knew all about what was going on. And that's what we need. If you're older in the Lord here, be that kind of a person to a younger believer. Don't criticize them or harp on them. Put your arm around them and show them love. They'll come along. If you're a younger believer, that's what you need. Be encouraged. Ron?
Maybe you can make some comments on the presence. God's presence. I really don't have a good feel for it. But it almost seems like there's different degrees of reverence here. For example, we know that God is everywhere, that he fills all space and all the ways, all around. Even when we're not thinking about it. But then Scripture says that when two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be. That almost seems to be another level. And in worship, there's a different level of presence. And, I think back to the Holy Spirit, and he's a person, and we aren't giving him some parts, we're giving the whole person. And so the presence, it almost seems like we're only got a partial presence here, a full presence here. And
yeah, that's certainly the way it seems to us, and I don't have a lot to say for an answer. All I can say is that the mystery, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, and we can all say amen to that. What must it be like to be an omnipresent being? We're studying in John. Jesus said, the Son of Man who came down from heaven and who is in heaven. Well, how can he come down from heaven and be here talking to his disciples and yet tell them that he is now at this very moment in heaven? Well, that's his omnipresence. And it is simply a character, an attribute of deity to be omnipresent. And so the fact that the Spirit of God can be in all of us individually and yet in a special way in the assembly corporately is just something we have to receive by faith. Same with the indwelling Christ, who dwells within the believer individually, stands in our midst to lead our worship, Hebrews chapter 2, corporately, and yet sits in heaven at the Father's right hand, physically. Amazing. And yet this is what it means to be God. I think that on an area like that, it's better to just... well, that would be a good thing to worship God about.
Well, when we worship, you know, even simple worship like giving thanks, do we visualize ourselves as being transformed, being in a different place, in a sanctuary,
Anything that helps you in your worship is helpful. I know some older men that I used to watch always close their eyes when they were speaking about the Lord in worship. And I think what they were just realizing is that I'm not really care what's around me, the walls and the windows and what people have on for hats and all, shoes and all the rest. I don't really care. I'm distressed. Just close my eyes and realize that spiritually I'm in the presence of God. I don't know how to what greater degree you could do that. We certainly probably don't agree with some of the religions that are trying to tell us nowadays you can depart from your body and fly away and look down and see your body there. I have problems with that, but certainly spiritually we come into the presence of God, and not just in our worship. Paul says in Ephesians 1, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So that's where you are positionally right now, Christian. Seated in heavenly places. Well, why am I there? Well, if I'm in Christ and he's seated at the Father's right hand, then I'm there. And it's more a matter for faith than anything else. That's why it's so good, you know, to cultivate the new man. To put down the old man. Because our spiritual eyes are open. Remember the disciples in Luke 24? They got together and the Lord did all these wonderful things, and then he broke bread, and we read their eyes were open and he vanished. And they said, did not our heart burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures by the way? Did not our heart burn within us? We read they arose and went back to Jerusalem and they worshipped him there. Any other questions? Sorry.
I think we talked before about the church building and the church being the people and not the building. We talked before about music in the church and so on. Thinking back to my own experience, perhaps some of the other people here whose background is Catholic might possibly share this. To be really drawn more to worship through a beautiful cathedral or an organ or something. And to, like even for myself, I remember one time in specific where I was alone, I was entering the time when I just had a driver's license and I was going off to college, and I stopped off, went to a cathedral, and I was drawn closer to God at that point. I fell on my knees and was almost broken to tears. And I think part of the fact that at the time, you know, the building was a huge cathedral, it was a really beautiful thing. I think that presence of the building or God's presence in the building or something, there was quality to that, really close to me. And I would look at that in terms of what we describe the worship tonight. As for me, that was real worship. But it was that physical thing that really triggered it all to begin with.
Okay, we need to make a clear distinction between awe and worship. Now this is a distinction that unbelievers very often confuse. Awe is a faculty of all humanity. Any human being can experience awe. An unbeliever can experience great awe in the presence of a fantastic height or magnitude. Awe can lead a true believer into genuine worship, no question about it. But awe in itself is not worship and has nothing to do with worship. That's a difficult distinction, but you'll study it and you'll find that I'm right. Awe in itself really has nothing to do with worship in itself. In fact, in the Old Testament, the emphasis was on a lot of gold and a lot, everything was gold in the temple, the place of worship. Gold and marble and precious. And the disciples said to the Lord, look at that, beautiful here, like this. Okay, in the New Testament, this is why many Christians down through the history of the Christian church have met purposely in very, very simple meeting places, designed to be so, because they were trying to express what I think is a very important thing, that our place of worship is in heaven. It's in the sanctuary, it's in the holy place. And that all of the surroundings have to do not with New Testament worship, but with Old Testament worship. And if you have a Scofield Bible, I don't know where it is, you can look it up in the index, but there's a real good note here on, he's got a note on Judaism in the church, and he says something that I've come to agree with. One of Satan's greatest goals is to get the church to go back to Judaism. And all the things of the old religion of types and shadows, all the things of legalism, the vestments and the calendar and the robes and the glass windows and the altars and the candlesticks, all this sort of thing is really it's a lowering. It's a going back into the Old Testament, to Judaism. What we need to do now is what... Well